A couple of Saturdays ago, I was out in the backyard of the parsonage doing a little trimming on an apple tree that's back there. You can see it in the picture here, just barely. It's a little foggy. I apologize for that. It's a pretty big tree, a bit overgrown, actually, for an apple tree. It's about 30, 35 feet high or so, still substantially shorter, as you can see, than most of the trees back there. And when we first moved into the parsonage five and a half years ago, that year we got an amazing crop of apples, mostly too high for us to pick and eat. We got a few, but the squirrels got the vast majority of them. And then over the next couple of years or so, we started to notice that the produce of apples was starting to thin out a little bit. One year, I think we got apple scab on those apples. Another year, maybe the two most recent years, if I remember correctly, I don't think we got apples at all. In any case, the tree has gotten way too tall and a bit out of control. So a couple of years ago, we started to prune it back, little by little. I heard somewhere that you're never supposed to prune more than one third of the tree in any given year, or else you'll shock the tree and it will stop producing apples altogether. And a couple of you here in this congregation, in fact, have helped with bits and pieces of the trimming in years past. Over the past year and a half, though, we started to notice that there was some darker parts along the lower part of this tree, and especially the lower limbs of the bark. You can see a little bit of it on that picture there. And the lower limbs were starting to die off and lose all of their leaves way too early. And it seemed as though the tree was sick with something. And so, two Saturdays ago now, I went out with a couple of saws and I decided it was time to do some work on the tree. I didn't exactly have the best tools for the job in hand. And so it wasn't long before one of my neighbors saw me out there and he must have said to him, "What is that guy doing with that skill saw?" And so he brought his chainsaw and got to work out there with me. We ended up taking two of the big lower limbs down and a bunch of the smaller ones off as well, and the tree looks a lot better for it. But I have to tell you, as good as it looks right now, there are still signs of that dead-looking streak along the bark in places. I don't know if you can see it there. And as a matter of fact, Elizabeth did some research on what kind of tree fungus that might be, and from what she read, I may have made it worse. They say with certain kinds of disease or fungus that if you don't wash the saw blade after cutting one branch down, then you're likely spreading the disease when you dive in to tackle another branch. Poor tree. Poor tree. It might not make it without some serious attention. I wonder if we'll ever get a good crop of apples any year soon. Where we meet up with the prophet Jeremiah today, he too is hard at work to prune away the death on the tree that is ancient Judah. In this case, and make no mistake, he's pruning because he too wants the tree to live. He wants to see it thrive and grow, produce fruit and prosper. He appears to find very little joy in the task. Indeed, it is arduous work for Jeremiah. And yet he also cares too much about it. The God who sent him cares too much about it to simply let it die without any intervention. If pruning a tree inflicts a wound, then Jeremiah is very much called to inflict wounds for the sake of his life. Painful work. Wounding work, but also work that is working toward the health and the life of the tree. The passage we are reading here today is one of the most famous and notable episodes in Jeremiah's entire career. It's called his temple sermon, and it's recorded twice, actually, in the book of Jeremiah. The fuller version of this sermon is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. What we read here today is the abbreviated version, believe it or not, that has more narrative detail about the people's reaction to that sermon, as well as some of the follow-up conversation. You know, there's a style of sermon that's known as a Jeremiad. This is where that term comes from, the temple sermon. A Jeremiad is the kind of sermon where the preacher, or the prophet in this case, lets the audience have it. Jeremiah is letting Israel have it. And the one word that he dares to say in this abbreviated version that gets them the maddest, that sparks their outrage and gets all of the people and the priests and the prophets of Jerusalem calling for him to be put to death, is this one little word, Shiloh. Jeremiah's sermon here in this version is exactly one sentence long. It starts in verse 4, and the punchline comes in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, then I will make this house like Shiloh. Shiloh is apparently a very dangerous, very provocative word in the ear of Jeremiah's listeners. They don't take kindly to the mention of that word. There's a history behind that word, and not a history that these citizens of Jerusalem are keen to repeat, and certainly not a cast of characters they are happy to be likened to. Shiloh was the small temple city that the prophet Samuel was raised in, you may recall. About 400, 500 years prior to this event in Jeremiah's life, back before there was a temple in Jerusalem, even before Jerusalem was an Israelite city, before King David and Solomon, back in the period that we call the period of the Judges, which you can read about in the book of Judges as well as 1 Samuel, there was a smallish sort of temple run by a priest named Eli at Shiloh. And before the temple was built in Jerusalem, this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept for a time. If you remember that famous episode when Samuel kept hearing that voice in the night and kept getting up out of bed to ask who it is that's speaking, that was Eli the priest that he was asking. And that was Shiloh, where he said those famous words, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." What you may not recall from that story, though, is that Shiloh was in dire straits. Corruption abounded at Shiloh. Eli's sons, who were priests in training, were stealing from the offerings, among other things. They had been warned and confronted, but neither Eli nor his sons were willing to change course or do anything about it. And if you remember that part of your scriptures, the call of Samuel comes roughly at the very same time as God saying, I'm done with this place and with this priesthood. The ark was stolen by the Philistines soon thereafter, and Shiloh was never again a place of any significance in ancient Israel. That's Shiloh. It's not altogether a happy story. The Jerusalemites of Jeremiah's time didn't take kindly to the comparison. And the priests especially probably didn't take very kindly to the implication that they were somehow akin to Eli's sons. Jeremiah has really stepped on a landmine in bringing up Shiloh, this dead tree branch in Israel's history that got pruned early on. And you know, that's understandable on one level, their reaction, that is. But on the other hand, putting that behind them was one of the best things that could have happened to this people at that time. Look at all of the story that comes after and that opened up because that was put behind them. New life. A new chapter can begin in Samuel's ministry because Shiloh was able to be put behind them. Right? The entire story of Israel as a nation begins to open up and take new shape because Shiloh is behind them. Shiloh is an endpoint. Yes. But Shiloh is also a beginning. Shiloh is a vessel of pottery that has been crushed so that the people of Israel's future can begin to take a new, more hopeful shape. Is it possible, I wonder, that in bringing up Shiloh, Jeremiah is not only alluding to the things in the Jerusalem of his day that must come to an end, but also to the new thing that can start to take shape once that past is put behind them? This passage is dated at the beginning, to the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. It's still early in Jeremiah's ministry. He's still very, very young. There's plenty of time. The Babylonians are still far, far away. Shiloh, at this point, could still be a lesson to learn from rather than a history to repeat. But for some reason, Jerusalem cannot hear that. For some reason, they can only see insult and the hard reality of Jeremiah's message instead of the opportunity to move ahead with a new purchase on life. Why is that? Why is that? Why do we react to calls toward a new and hope-filled future with such resistance when it calls for us to lay down the dysfunctions and sins of the present, even when it makes such perfect sense? You know, a number of parables are very frequently misinterpreted, I find, but there's one that seems to be rather predictably susceptible to misinterpretation depending upon how much time a person has spent on a farm. And that's John the Baptist's parable or metaphor of the wheat and the chaff. Do you know the one? We read it every year in Advent. I've heard this parable interpreted by preachers and in magazines many times as if what's being talked about there is separating people, the good people from the bad people. But that's silly if you've ever spent any time at all in a wheat field. My uncle had a large farm in Kentucky that we go to and visit when I was a kid. One time I remember him taking me out into the large wheat field on the back of his tractor. When we got way out near the middle of the field somewhere, we got off the tractor and walked around in waist-high wheat, and he picked one of the heads of wheat off of the stalk and showed it to me. All of those little kernels of wheat all lined up in a row, each surrounded by its very own husk. That husk, of course, is the chaff. And each and every kernel of wheat has one. And that's the point of the parable, too. That Jesus is coming to help each one of us shed the chaff and become more fully the pure kernel of wheat that there is on the inside of us all. When John says that Jesus is coming to separate the wheat from the chaff, he's talking about Jesus coming to prune the shell from each and every one of us. refine us. Make us better because of what we prune off, so to speak. Somewhere in that process is an opportunity to move into better possibilities, to move away from the Shilohs and toward the promising futures without having to repeat Shiloh's mistakes. You know, I think there must be a word here today for a global church that's struggling to find the courage to face our current moment in so many different ways. Today, as I said earlier, is World Communion Sunday. Most every church body is coming to the table today and doing so with a mind toward how this sacrament calls us together as one global church. Today especially, we come to receive communion mindful of the fact that Christians across the globe and across every denomination are all receiving communion. Think about that for a moment in light of today's passage. That means that every church across the globe is engaging in a public act of confession and repentance today. That means that every church across the globe is engaging in an act that has them putting their broken past behind them and declaring the truth of Christ's forgiveness and reconciling work as they pass the peace and come to the table today. That means that every single church across the globe at the same time is literally taking part in a thing, a sacrament, that gives them a fresh reception of grace to move forward more freely and unburdened to live into God's kingdom possibilities. Today, we are trimming branches and confronting Shilohs and leaving them in the past together. Just imagine what might happen if we actually realized what we were doing and took stock of today's opportunity to take hold of that together. What if that work in our hearts and minds really became the main work? And make no mistake, letting go of the dead limbs is real work. Hard work. Pruning the dead limbs is just as important, if not more important, than anything else. Steve Long, one of the Methodist theologians that I read and admire, says that the whole Christian life may well just be summed up in the practice and in the spirituality of letting go of the dead limbs joyfully. Church, that's my hope for us today, that we do so at the table and let go and let God do part of that work. It's my hope and prayer for us today that we can come and feel, experience the joy and the hope-filled possibilities of that. We are planting heart seeds today toward a future that God is preparing, just like in Jeremiah's day, and toward that victorious feast that Christ has already prepared. And all of God's people said, Amen.